Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Once again, thank you all for coming, those who are here live in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We thank you for all those who are out there in techie land listening to us. We also have those who are get it on YouTube, and that's after the fact. So if you go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, at the top of the homepage, it says services. There's a drop-down menu. You can go down, and it has a link there to YouTube. And so our messages will be there as well. And we have quite a few people that listen both on YouTube and on Facebook. Remember, our classes are this evening at 7 o'clock right now, Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, and then at 11:15 we have our second service. After the second service, we have some time for the great hymns of the church. After class tonight, we have our prayer time. Once again, if you have prayer requests or praises, give me a call or one of the deacons. We'll be sure to include that. Seems like we have a great number of prayer requests these days for health issues, economic issues, those prayers for our nation, for deliverance from the adversity that we are now faced with in terms of our own country. So we've got a lot of things to be praying about. We have had some answers to prayers specifically lately, and so we'll talk about that in prayer time as well. So if you can join us for Thursday night, it's great. Then you can have a part in the prayer time with us. Also on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here, my wife Judy is doing a study on the Lord's Prayer. I always have to clarify that. That's not the one we used to say years ago when we were in school. Of course, some of you don't even remember doing that, but Our Father who art in heaven is that one. But it's actually a sample prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. It's the last prayer that Jesus had before he went out to be crucified, following, of course, the Last Supper with his disciples. And so that was kind of the last prayer and the last great teaching that Jesus has. God obviously gave it to John so that he could put that information together in his gospel. And so we thank the Lord for that, allowing him to have that information. And it's always our, wanted to mention again our books. We have some books that we'd like you to have. There are two of them. One is The Power of Prevailing Prayer. This is by Moses Amabiko, evangelist, pastor, teacher, travels all over the world. I don't know how many countries he's been in. Does a magnificent job of presenting the gospel clearly. And here, of course, not only the Christian life and the gospel, but also The Power of Prevailing Prayer. If you want a copy of this, just give me a call or write to us. We'll send that off. And we also have another presentation that we received a number of years ago. So this is a reissue. Robert Congdon, who has the information dealing with those who adhere to the doctrine of five-point Calvinism. He does the best job of defending free grace against the onslaught of Calvinism and the fact that we have just been chosen and we have nothing to say about it. And those who are unsaved have no chance, and God hasn't selected them, so they're out of luck. Just sounds totally unfair, and from the Word of God, it is unfair. And so this is a good presentation. Again, you can have this material. Just write to us, give us a call. We'll make that material available to you free of charge on the grace basis. It's always our custom at the beginning of each of our classes to take time for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity of clearing the deck, so to speak, making sure that you have no unconfessed sin in your life. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance, as he does for the unbelievers, so he does for believers, so that we know whether we've committed a mental, a verbal, or an overt sin. And so once he convicts us of that, we can acknowledge it by confessing it according to 1 John 1:9 and other passages, 1 Corinthians 11:31. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we as believers confess our sins, acknowledge them to God, agree with him that they are sins, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At the same time, it picks up all the ones that we've forgotten or we didn't even know that we'd committed to make sure that we have the fulfilling or the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we fulfill the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Yeah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your magnificent plan. We thank you for the creation into which you have allowed us to live. We thank you for the fact that we live in this country, which to this point has had extremely great amounts of freedom. We see many of these ebbing away. We pray that you would have mercy on our nation, that you would deliver us from those who would decide to take away our liberty and cause us to move into some form of political slavery. We thank you for your word that gives us spiritual freedom of soul. And we pray that we would continue to have the opportunity to study your word, to advance to spiritual maturity and fulfill all that you have designed for us from eternity past, that we might come into your presence and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servants. Now we pray this evening as we study that you would edify, lift us up, that you would cause us to be challenged and motivated by the things that we study. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Open for a moment, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 11, and we've talked about this before. The reason that I bring this up is because obviously we have some people who are new each class. Many of you come all the time, and that's great, but for the new people, they might say, why are you studying the kings in the Old Testament? Why do you study Old Testament? I thought we were a New Testament church. Well, we're the church. Of course, we adhere to the teaching of the New Testament, but we're a Bible church. We study the entire Bible, and all parts of the Bible are for edification, and therefore many things that pertain to us are found both in the Old and New Testament. And one of the things that's important in the Old Testament, of course, is the fact that we have a great deal of history represented. And history, of course, is something that allows us to understand what went before and therefore gives us some idea of what will come in the future. And those who do not understand history fail to produce and live correctly in this time and in the future. And of course, as the axiom goes, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. The failures of history that have been made over and over so many times. We were discussing it just the other night about the idea of tyranny, which has taken much of the world throughout history, going back really to the Sumerian civilization about 2000 BC. Not really taught very often in school, but obviously they started off really well with basically a one God concept, ended up with over 5,000. They started with a two-system political party system of governance. They had freedom, and of course they went to a state where they ended up having bureaucracies overrunning them, high taxation, stripping away the freedom of the people, and they went into decline. This is the Sumerian civilization, 2000 BC. That's 4,000 years ago. That kind of history has repeated itself over and over throughout all the nations of the world since that time, with the exception, of course, of Israel, which was the nation that God selected out so that they might be a testimony to all the nations of the world. But even there, they ended up succumbing in many cases to a kind of legalism and therefore slavery of soul. So it's one of those things that's very difficult to maintain social freedom, spiritual freedom, all of the freedoms that we have enjoyed in this country for a very long period of time. Nevertheless, if we are not vigilant, we lose that freedom. Almost every society down through history has fallen into the trap of losing freedom by allowing dictatorship and tyranny to rule them. And so we see it beginning to raise its ugly head even here in these great United States. So I thought I would read these passages again. We've read them before, but they do come up again and again. I think it's important. So in First Corinthians chapter 10, the first few verses down through verse 5 basically speak about the fact that God blessed Israel. He delivered them from Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the tyranny there, and of course led them into the wilderness, delivered them through the Red Sea in a miraculous way, delivered them with the manna, and all those things are mentioned kind of in passing here. Even in verse 4 it says they drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So here, of course, Paul rehearses the fact that Jesus Christ was with Israel in a pre-incarnate form back then, delivering them through all of these things. And then we get down to verse 6, and it said, all these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And therefore, we see that Israel tended towards idolatry and towards tyranny and those things which pulled them away from the freedom they had in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is played out over and over again throughout history, through all the nations. We're primarily looking at the kings of Israel and specifically the southern kingdom, Judah, where they did have a few good kings. Sadly, the northern part called Israel, the other 10 tribes beside Judah and Benjamin, had no good kings at all. And so trying to have good leadership is not an easy thing, even when God provided for the nation of Israel by prophets and all the teaching, as well as the Mosaic covenant and basically the word of God all the way through the Old Testament. They had all of that, and yet time and again they failed and turned away from God into some type of slavery, if in fact it was just soul slavery or slavery to idolatry. And so this idea of the examples that they were involved with become examples for us not to do as they did. Kind of reminds me of my father, and I'm sure many of your fathers and mothers who said, don't do as I do as I say. And yet even they had shortcomings, and they were right. We shouldn't do the bad things that they did, but as Paul said, we should follow his example because he tried to set the example. And as Christians, we do set the example under the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And so he says here, do not be idolaters as some of them were. And we won't go into the doctrine of idolatry, but anything that we worship outside of God that becomes premier in our life becomes an idol to us. Could be people, could be philosophy, could be anything other than the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As some of them were, it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up or rose up to play. And the play there has to do with sexual immorality. And so it's not just playing basketball or some type of fun sport. This has to do with sexual impropriety. Now, let us not act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a day. God disciplines nations, even his choice nation Israel, as they were coming out of Egypt. Many of them, in fact, a greater percentage of them, died in the wilderness. It took a whole other generation under Joshua and Caleb to actually get into the promised land, and they had to fight to have the freedom in that land. And so there's always the military element that God demands of us to defend and fight for our freedom. Freedom is never free. It costs, of course, the lives of many purchasing that freedom. The freedom spiritually cost the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid down his life for us so that we might have freedom. And yet many people have no idea of the deliverance that he provided for them. They rather would reject it and seek to find some other kind of slavery that they could get into rather than the freedom offered through Christ. Nor let us try or test the Lord as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. They did have some serpents that were biting them, and of course Moses was to put a bronze serpent on a pole, and they looked at that, and we see later in the scripture that that's taught as being a representation of Jesus Christ on the cross bearing the sins that, of course, the serpent perpetrated upon the woman and all generations to follow. And so the idea here of the being destroyed by the serpent certainly has to do with a literal episode, but the serpent is also a metaphor and represents Satan himself. So our fight is not with flesh and blood, although it seems like every day we're fighting with people and with systems. Ultimately, our war is against Satan himself, and the serpent represents that. So here we see that as well. And then he continues with other things, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now again, he repeats, as he did back in verse 6, now these things happen to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And of course, then in verse 14, he has a restatement, and he says there, beloved, reference to believers, flee from idolatry. Anything that captures your attention, that places itself in front of Jesus Christ, obviously becomes idolatry. When we say the word idolatry, we always think of someone who has a little statue that they bow down and worship to. But idolatry is anything that replaces God and Jesus Christ on the throne of our life. We are to grow as believers, to be occupied with the person of Christ, and we enter the plan of salvation by faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. So, the reason we're studying history is because we don't want to repeat the mistakes of antiquity that many nations have done and many peoples have done to their detriment. Here we saw that many thousands, it says here, 23,000 fell. And so when we talk about deaths of people, many times believers are caught in the maelstrom as well. And so we say, well, believers will be delivered and won't die. Many times believers die because of the evil society and the evil things that are done in and around them. The difference is we have a destiny. We're going to be with Jesus Christ in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, as our base camp forever, enjoying the blessings that God has prepared for those who love him. But the unbeliever, of course, will have a terrible destiny in the lake of fire. Now, we believe this. We believe the scriptures teach this clearly. And yet there are those who would just reject this out of hand and say it's all nonsense. Well, eternity, as one evangelist said, is a long time to be wrong. And so hopefully you'll make that decision for Jesus Christ and join us in the eternity of bliss and blessing rather than cursing and destruction in the lake of fire. By the way, destruction there does not mean terminal. It means that the destruction is ongoing forever. And so the fire and the pain of the lake of fire is everlasting pain. And this is something that most unbelievers would just reject out of hand. God wouldn't do such a thing. Well, I didn't say it. God says it in his word that it will be an everlasting judgment in the lake of fire, never ending, constant torment. And this is what the word of God teaches. Well, with that, we need to go back now to the Kings. We're studying leadership, part one. And you might say, why is it part one? Well, someday there'll be a part two when I will look at leadership in the New Testament. That'll include individuals such as Peter and the disciples generally, and Paul certainly, and those who are leaders in the first century church. And so we'll look at those as well. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the quintessential leader and teacher. But right now we're looking at the kings in Israel. We've started back at the beginning in Genesis, looking at Abel and going down through the litany of great leaders found really in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. We haven't come to that in our study of Hebrews, but we will. The only one that's not mentioned there, curiously enough, is Job, and he was a leader in his own day among his family. He was a patriarch, and one wonders why the writer of Hebrews did not include Job, but for some reason he's not. Most of the others that we've studied are there. Even sometimes we have some of the kings, such as David, mentioned as well. But we see that the eight good kings of the southern kingdom are not mentioned, but we do have obviously reference to them as we study through the kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We have kind of an overview of those books. They're books that are rarely read in the church today. Most pastors do not. They pick some passage in the New Testament somewhere and use that as their message. Or if they use an Old Testament passage, they use two or three verses and then you move on to some other area. But they would not dare teach the area of the kings as we're doing. And even though we're teaching from the kings, we're still doing an overview. We would burden you heavily if we tried to teach all six of these Old Testament historic books, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But we're doing an overview to give you a flavor. And as they say, if you want the details, you can go back and read them for yourself and even get a commentary to go along and get the gist. We're giving some of that as we go. So far, we've seen two good kings in addition to King David. They've all had areas of sin because they have all sin natures. All leaders have failures because we all have old sin natures. So we try to find leaders who, for the most part, are honoring to the Lord, as David was, a man after God's own heart. Yes, he sinned, but he confessed his sin, and the discipline came from God because of it, but he continued on because it was a blessing that was prophesied with regard to him and the line of Judah as well. So we had that, and then basically Solomon, not so good, started off fairly well. well, but went down quite rapidly towards the end, marrying women of the pagan faith, and ended up celebrating and allowing those people to have worship centers all over the country at that time. Then we have King Asa, the first king. He was the third one here of the southern kingdom. The first two, not very noteworthy. We've already looked at Rehoboam, and so we saw that he did not do a very good job. And of course, we finally have Asa, the third king. He's the first good king of the southern kingdom. And we noted there that it says, with regard to him, it says, "Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days." Did he have an old sin nature? Yes. But for the most part, he managed to maintain all through his life. So we'd say he certainly was one of the good kings. Then we looked at King Jehoshaphat. We went there last time, and we saw that Jehoshaphat, who reigned for 25 years, and he walked in a way, in the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. And so he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, Jerusalem. And of course, Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. However, Jehoram did not walk in the ways of Jehoshaphat, his father. So we have a list here of three. We have Jehoram for 8 years, Ahaziah for a year, and then a lady who wormed her way in an illicit way, Athaliah, and she was 6 years. And they had some overlap there, so it was a total of 15 years where they were totally without good leadership. Then we have Joash. And Joash came, and Joash, we noted last time, he did right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So we see a caveat. He did a great job until Jehoiada the priest, who was his mentor and teacher, died. And when that happened, he fell apart and did not continue in the ways of the Lord. And so he also did not take away the high places where pagan worship was conducted. In fact, many of the kings left those up there, even though they destroyed the statues and the idols. They left the high places intact rather than tearing out every evidence of the pagan worship. And so we have the failure of Joash. And of course, after the death of Jehoiada the priest, he listened to officials of Judah. This is under point 3C, and abandoned the God of their fathers and served the Asherim. This is a female deity, like all the other ones that we could name that were in all the different cults and cultures around the area, Aphrodite and so forth. All of these we find as part of the female deity idolatry worship. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their guilt. God sent prophets to testify against them, but they would not listen. Sounds a lot like the situation we find ourselves today as we speak about the difficulty and the poor leadership that we find ourselves in our own nation, and for that matter, in much of the world today. Nevertheless, the pastors in those countries come under great duress. In many cases, they are killed for their faith. That hasn't happened yet in this country. I expect that before too long, that may occur. The fact that those who speak against anything that the government does, which is counter to the Word of God, will come under the scrutiny of the government and eventually penalty, perhaps even jail or worse. And so we see that he capitulated, and it says here he sent the Syrian army. God sent the Syrian army against him, and in his wrath, God uses nations to discipline other nations. For example, Assyria was used against the northern kingdom and actually took them into captivity in 721 BC. Babylon was used as a scourge against the southern kingdom in 586 and the final dissolution of the southern kingdom. Here we have Syria and the army coming against Judah in God's wrath. And Joash, in order to solve the problem, instead of developing a strong military, it says he capitulated by giving temple treasure to Hazael, king of Syria. However, after the military defeat, Asa's own servants conspired against him, and they murdered him in his own bed. And so we see that poor leadership generally has, but not always, a terrible end. We can see these kings who from the northern kingdom did similar evil things and the horrible things that happened to them in their latter years because of this, and of course, in many cases, terrible deaths. Well, That brings us to Amaziah, and that's where we are this evening. Amaziah, this is a name that means whom the Lord strengthens. And so this is the Hebrew word, and therefore the Lord strengthened him, and he was a good king. However, I have a caveat here. He wasn't a very good king. He was good, but not so good, because he had some failures. If you look at subpoint E through the end of this section on page 7, we'll discuss that. But basically, let's go over now to let's go over to 2 Chronicles 25. In 2 Chronicles 25 and verse 1, it starts, Amaziah was 25 years old, fairly young, when he became king, and he reigned 29 years, okay, in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoiadan of Jerusalem. And here is the quintessential verse, verse 2, and he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. So each of these, except for Asa, as we noted before, Asa and Jehoshaphat, they were totally good as far as 99 and 44, 100% of their leadership. But here we see a failing under Amaziah. Still considered a good king, but he was not wholly devoted to the Lord. And it says he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. And of course, Joash had the failings that we noted in the previous section at the end of verse 6 and the top of verse 7, or point 7. All right, so we see here that he ascended the throne at 25. He reigned for 29 years, and that was from 839 to 810 approximately. Different scholars give different dates, and so we generally adhere to Nolan Jones and his great chronology of the Old Testament. So if you want those dates, that's where we find them. He did a marvelous job. It says he began to reign, first of all, by executing the people who killed his father. And his father was Joash. And so you say, well, that's just horrible. But again, there was a coup, and they murdered the king. So they were brought to justice, and he brought them to justice. And it says here, but he spared their children. Now, this is something that many people in other lands, leaders in other lands, tyrants in other lands, not only do they kill their adversaries, but they kill their wife and their children and their friends and their neighbors and anybody that knew them. Mm-hmm. So in other words, they don't just kill the perpetrators, they kill everybody that was associated with them and kill all of their family members. This is tyranny. This is not the way that justice is meted out. These people were murderers. They killed his father, the king, and therefore justice was meted out, and therefore he had ended up having them executed because of it. And so we find that in 2 Chronicles 25, 3 and 4. Now it came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his grasp that he killed his servants who had slain his father the king. However, he did not put their children to death, but did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for sons, nor sons put to death for fathers. Each shall be put to death for his own sins. Very important. And with that, we might just take a look over, hold the place, and go to Deuteronomy 24. So we usually see these in the Old Testament. Oh, God was a vengeful God. Oh, people did terrible things. Well, generally, the people who were destroyed were people who had were killing their children in furnaces while they fornicated outside, enjoying the screams of those burning children. God said, wipe those people out to the last man. Don't even take any of the substance. Don't even take any of the booty. Basically, sow the land with salt and just destroy those people. Of course, they did not do that on occasion, and it came back to bite them literally. So 2 Chronicles, Deuteronomy 24 and 16. Deuteronomy 24, 16. Now here is basically the quote, and this is part of the Mosaic Covenant. We have many things here. You shall not oppress a hired servant. And then 17, you shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge, on and on. All these things as part of the civil law code We would call it the third part of the Mosaic Covenant, the Mishpatim, the judgments. This is the civil law code that was part of the Mosaic Covenant for the protection of a nation from being destroyed from external forces and from internal forces. These were the laws. 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, or sons put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Here, of course, the only difference is that we have the plural mentioned here, I believe. And this is 25:3. And there I think it says, oh, no, it has his own sin. Okay, so 2 Chronicles 25:3-4. We see the same thing in 2 Kings. Many of these passages are also in 2 Kings. We won't look at all those. I had to go back through and make sure I had all the right verses. I hope I've got them all correct. So you might go through and part of your study, look at the corresponding parallel passages in 2 Kings, in this case 14:5-6. And then again, we noted in 2 Chronicles 25:2 that he did right in the Lord, but not like his father David. He had some of the failings of his father Joash, and that's also found in 2 Kings 14:3. Like his father, he did not remove the high places. You see, this is one of the problems. It's kind of a vestige of idolatry. They tore down the statues, but they left the location and the things that were there. And you say, well, what was there? Well, probably some sacrificial platforms. There were things that should have been torn down, but were left up so that later on, people went back up there and reestablished them during the rest of the kings. And we see, I think it was finally King Hezekiah and Josiah that put a stop to all of that and actually wiped out the high places. But for the longest time, they tolerated. It's kind of like tolerating a little evil, tolerating a little bit of cancer, you know, that kind of thing. It was just a little bit. And so they left it be, and of course it became a problem to them. And so he did not remove the high places where the people still sacrificed and burned incense to pagan deities. 2 Kings 14:4. D, he had a great military victory over Edom, which had revolted from the time of Jehoram. However, in addition to his massive army of 300,000, he hired 100,000 mercenaries from Israel. In other words, he didn't think that was going to be enough, so he got another 100,000. In other words, making a total of 400,000-man army. And the prophet of God said to him, don't use these mercenaries. Don't do that. Don't rely on Israel because the Lord was not with them. You're using people that are not honoring to the Lord, and therefore you have no business having those men be a part of your army. And so Amaziah listened in this case. It seems like the kings were wont not to listen to the prophets. In this particular case, he did. And he dismissed the mercenary troops, which had come from Ephraim. And this is found in 2 Chronicles 25. I think the old copy, I had it incorrect. So this is 2 Chronicles 25. And we're there from verses 5 through 13. And so you can see here what happened. And if we look at return, it says, verse 9, Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents, with the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? He paid them already. And the man of God answered, the Lord has much more to give you than this. Don't sweat it. Just let it go. Let it go. One of my great thoughts these days is when something happens to me and the Lord apparently has allowed it to happen, I just say, I got to let it go. And some of the things that we keep and harbor in our soul, we have to let it go. And the prophet basically said, let it go. Let it go. God has more for you. 100,000, whatever it is not a problem. I'm sorry, 100 talents. And Amaziah dismissed the troops, and they came to him from Ephraim to go home. So they were angry, and their anger burned against Judah, and they returned home with fierce anger. Now, they got paid, but they were angry, and they didn't get to fight. They came there, they were paid to fight, and they were paid, and he said, well, no, we're not going to use you because God said no. And so I guess they said, well, so much for that. You know, they gave him the thumbs down, and they were angry. And so it says here, and now Amaziah strengthened himself, and he led his people forth and went to the Valley of Salt and struck down 10,000 of the sons of Seir. Now, this is in Edom, the Edomites, another pagan tradition. They have the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Amorites on the eastern side or eastern shore. The Edomites were at the southern end of what we now call the Dead Sea, also pagan peoples. And so they, of course, he struck them down, and the sons of Judah captured 10,000 alive. And here's where he makes an error. Here, of course, is an error in judgment, one of the things that he later will regret and will be disciplined for. And they brought him to the top of the cliff, 10,000 alive, and they threw them down from the top of the cliff so that they were all dashed to pieces. 10,000 people that had been defeated in combat, and they threw them to their death off a cliff. This, of course, is not the way that God wins victories. You win the victory, and then you take care of those that are left, and you set them up so that they cannot fight against you again. But there's no reason to destroy them once you have gained the victory. But, of course, he, of course, allowed the people who were in a frenzy say, let's just kill them all. And so he, as a poor leader, allowed this to happen. It says the troops whom Amaziah sent back the sons of Judah also captured 10,000 alive and brought them to the top of the cliff and threw them down so that they were dashed to pieces. But the troops for whom Amaziah sent back from going with him to battle raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and struck down 3,000 of them and plundered much spoil. And so they, of course, are going to have some retribution. And I think this is partly the Lord permitted this because of the discipline coming on Amaziah for allowing his people to kill this 10,000. So God doesn't let these things just go by the board. Now, it came about after Amaziah came from slaughter and the Edomites, and that he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, that's from Edom, and set them up as his gods. Now, that's the second thing. Not only does he allow 10,000 people needlessly who've been defeated to be slaughtered and then end up losing some of his cities to the raiders, even though he paid them and they paid him back by destroying some of the cities as they went back home to the northern kingdom. And so he takes the gods that they had and brings them back, and he bows down before them and burned incense to them. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah. Now, this is one of the good kings. Keep that in mind. Obviously, his first failing was to allow 10,000 veterans of the combat situation who were no longer combatant to be slaughtered by his people. Bad leadership there. Then, of course, the fact that he brought the gods back rather than destroying them, burning them up, or whatever he needed to do, he sets them up and he worships the gods that didn't deliver the people of Edom. Now he's going to worship those same gods. This is the kind of foolishness and the kind of concept that we find today, that people believe the lie and they will be deceived incredibly when they are not being obedient to the Lord. And so it says here, and the Lord burned against him, and he sent a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? I mean, are we talking reason and logic here? That's what we try to say today with some of our leaders. What happened to reason? What happened to logic? Why are you deceived and deceiving the public as you are? And we see these things don't change. Evil leadership always does these things. They deceive. And, of course, in this case, they are led by false gods, or we would say today what they claim no gods, although their gods are power and things like that that become their idol and money, power and money. And it came about as he was talking with him that the king said to him, have we appointed you a royal counselor? Are you a royal counselor? Who made you the royal counselor? This is a prophet. Here's a king talking to a minister saying, who put you in charge of anything? I'm the king around here. I don't have to listen to you. Who appointed you a royal counselor? Just stop. Stop what you're doing. Kind of like today. They're saying, don't teach the word of God. Don't preach the word of God. And so why should you be struck down, Then the prophet stopped and said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel and sent Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel. And he said, come, let's fight. So that was the end of that episode. He didn't listen to him. And now he's going to make war with the king of the north. And so Josiah, the king of Israel, that's the king of the north at this same time, the northern 10 tribes, to Amazon, king of Judah, saying, and here he has a little poem of some sort. And so he says, the thorn bush was in Lebanon and sent to the cedar, which was also in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage, because they're but there passed a wild beast that was in Lebanon, and he trampled the thorn bush. Well, the thorn bush here is a small bush, and that, of course, is Amaziah. And the cedar, the big gun, he's got 10 northern tribes. How many men army do you think he can amass? Pretty large army. And so he's the cedar, and so he says that the wild beast, that's, of course, is king of the north, whose name is Joash, different from the king of the south by that same name. And so he's the wild beast and his troops, of course. And you said, behold, you have defeated Edom. Edom's a pipsqueak. And they said, you defeated Edom. They were nothing. And you were cruel and nasty. Well, we're the big guns. We're the northern kingdom, 10 tribes. And you have come up against somebody that's kind of a little bigger than Edom. And your heart has become proud and boasting. Now stay home. For why should you provoke trouble that you, even you, should fall and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not listen, for it was from God. God had prompted the northern kingdom to do this, that he might deliver them into the hands of the king of the north, Joash, in this case, because they sought the gods of Edom. Because of idolatry, they were in pagan worship. God is not going to deliver them in this conflict. They won the battle against Edom, and then they turned that into a horrific destruction of 10,000 warriors, wonderful warriors, who had already been defeated, and there was no more fight in them, and they destroyed them. And then he brought the gods back and worshiped them. Because of this, they had sought the gods of Edom. So Josiah, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other in Beth Shemesh, which belonged to Judah. It's interesting, Beth Shemesh means the house of the sun. Interesting thing. Also pagan worship going on there, not Bethel, the house of God, although pagan worship had taken over that. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. Then Josiah, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and he brought him to Jerusalem and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate. And he took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were in the house of God, where Obed-Edom and the treasure of the king's house, the hostages also, and he returned to Samaria. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, son of Jehoiakim, king of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from first to last, are found in the books of the kings, and we've noted that. And so it says that in verse 27, and from that time, Amaziah turned away from following the Lord. He didn't recover. He continued in his false understanding and rejection of God. He, I guess, blamed God for his defeat to the king of the northern kingdom. And the Lord, following the Lord, they conspired against him in Jerusalem, his own people. He fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish, and they killed him there. Then he brought him on horses and buried him with the fathers in the city of Judah. The point is, when these kings failed to obey the Lord, terrible things happened to their people. It happened to them, and they were brought down even by the northern kingdom and the king of that northern kingdom, who was himself an idolater. But because the southern kingdom had moved into idolatry, God allowed the northern kingdom to attack them and to destroy the king in this manner. So we see again a failure here. So I noted, and we're about out of time, so I want to look at the passages here as we close. We see from E on, so we're in four, Amaziah, E, F, G, and H, all the failure This is the failure. So I say he's a good king, but not a very good king. And here are his failures. Unfortunately, after God had given him great victory over the Edomites, he brought back pagan gods and worshiped them. And that we noted in 2 Chronicles 25:14. In addition, the mercenaries from Israel who were returning home raided and plundered the cities of Judah from Samaria, killing 3,000, as we noted. And of course, then he attacked and challenged the king of the north and against the counsel of God's counselor, the prophet. And then it says, subsequently, Judah was defeated. Amaziah was captured. He was taken back where much damage had been done to the city walls. The treasury of the house of God and the king's house were looted and plundered. And then the final straw, because Amaziah had turned from the Lord, the people in Jerusalem conspired against him and killed him. So his own people ended up killing him. How tragic. How tragic. We're not suggesting these kinds of things happen in our nation, but they have happened in the past, and sometimes people have had enough of the evil of the leadership, and they turn on these leaders. It's happened in the past. It will happen in the future, and it could happen at any time, because God will not honor evil leadership. Sooner or later, there is a comeuppance. Sometimes, unfortunately, it's later. Many times these people ruled for 15, 20, or more years. We think about bad leadership in this country as probably extending as far as 8 years. But can you imagine 15 or 20 years? We've already seen under Athaliah and the two kings before her a 15-year span of terrible atrocity and evil leadership. So it is not unprecedented that evil leadership can prevail for decades under poor leadership, multiple leaders. At any rate, that brings us down to Uzziah as the next king. And he is not as good as Jehoshaphat, not as good as Asa. He's more in the vein of whoever, Amaziah. Yeah, I get confused sometimes myself. And so he started off pretty good. Look at B, and we'll have to come back next time and continue with Uzziah. But it says here, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Well, Amaziah did everything that he did that was right. He followed that. But also he did some unfortunate things, and we'll see that as we come back next week. You have the notes now. They're posted at the website, so you can check it out. Letter F. Just looking at that, unfortunately, Uzziah's pride, arrogance, resulting from his great accomplishments, and led him to burn incense on the altar of God, which was prohibited except for the Levitical priests. When Ahaziah the high priest and 80 others chastised him for this violence, he became enraged and ignored their confrontation. And the result, well, I have to cheat ahead here. As a result, he was suddenly smitten with leprosy until the day of his death. So while he started off good and he followed in according to his father Amaziah in all that he did good, he also did evil at the end. His was not so much idolatry as it was pride and arrogance. So arrogance, idolatry, these are the things that bring leaders down. And so you can take it to the bank. We see it over and over. History repeats itself, whether we're looking at biblical history or extra-biblical history. Here we're looking at biblical history because we do have some good leadership. And so we're trying to ferret out those principles of good leadership as we continue our study of the kings of the southern kingdom. Father, we thank you so much again for this opportunity to look at these leaders, recognizing that with all leaders, they also are imperfect. We all have old sin natures, but we do have the ability through our relationship with you, Heavenly Father, today especially through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ on the cross, we have access to your very presence. And we have the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit to allow us to stay above the old sin nature that is in our person. And therefore, we have the ability to, by our free will, to allow the Holy Spirit to dominate rather than our old Adamic nature. We pray that that might be the case in each one of our lives, that we might look to your word, and that we might make sure we have our sins confessed up to the moment so that we have the enabling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we can live our lives as unto you, and that we can be occupied in this dispensation with the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, for that one person again who's here now, at this time, listening, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you personally in mind when Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for the sins of all members of the human race, past, present, and future, once and for all time. Father, we know that many do not present the claims of Christ. They tell people to buy their book, and they'll tell them how to get saved. We're telling you how to get saved. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do it right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your own soul. You can tell the Father, you can say, God, I'm believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that his finished work gives me eternal life and forgiveness of sin. That's it. You don't even have to put it in the form of a prayer. You can just believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. At that moment, you have everlasting life and the forgiveness of sin and blessings beyond any number in this life and in the life to come. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for the study we've had this evening. Make it a source of motivation and challenge in our lives. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.